Sometimes we tend to think that if we were on earth at the same time as Jesus, and that we would have been able to see and hear the things that he said while he lived, that we would be stronger in faith. And that may be true and maybe not. Because John shows us that there were many who were alive during the time of Christ and saw his miracles, heard him teach, and still wanted to kill him. And actually, that's exactly what they did in the end. But at the same time, there are others who believed and followed him. The thing is, both groups saw the same evidence. They heard the word of God spoke to them. They saw the miracles that were performed in front of them. And so we have to ask, why then did these two groups go in opposite directions? A positive response, you see, depends on more than solid evidence. It requires a heart that has been changed, has been made alive, and a heart that's been opened by the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Acts 16:14, where Paul writes about a woman named Lydia. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to hear or to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, I think that's something that we should constantly come to the Bible and ask, that the Lord opens our hearts to the truth of his word. One of the things that we see is that whenever the Lord speaks, it's true. And he can always back up what he says. You know, there's a saying, and we probably heard it and more than likely used it ourselves. The saying is, talk is cheap. Someone comically said that talk is cheap because the supply always exceeds the demand. It's probably very true, especially when it comes to politics. We hear that all the time. But what does it mean to say that talk is cheap? Well, when it comes down to it, it's really just acknowledging, for the most part, that there are many great talkers and very few doers. And that's because, you see, it's easy for someone to talk big. And people really want to hear more than just the talk. They want something to back up the talk, put the talk into action. And, I mean, we see this, for example, with people applying for jobs where someone writes a great resume, but the employer wants more than just a great resume. They don't want someone that just looks good on paper. What they want is someone that has the ability and skills and fortitude to get the job given them done, and done in a good manner. But many times employers are deceived by applicants because they're crafty with writing resumes, but they end up being a great disappointment because their actions don't back up what they had said. Now, this works the other way too, where a prospective employee applies for a job and is told that this is what the job is going to be, this is what you can expect, and the job offer looks great, but then when they accept the job, they find out that those promises are different than what they were told. They find out many times that what they were promised is just empty words. Jesus, though, he was able to back up his words. He backed it up with action. And as we have seen, some who followed him were not able to do so. Many of the people that followed him had a religiosity that wasn't based on truth. Their religion was based on their own resources instead of being based on the eternal word of God. And in most aspects of life, we know the truth. And we end up going, you know what? If it doesn't sound right, I'm going to dig into it to make sure whether or not that is true. Why is it that when we hear about something, we do research, we do all this kind of stuff to see if what was said was true? But that's not the case with religion. Most people are willing to accept almost anything that sounds good. And they really don't even have a desire to dig down in order to find the truth. Jesus showed them and us the evidence that would have convinced even the hardest hearts to turn to him. Jesus said and did things that proved he was who he said he was. And he expects men to think about what he said. He expects us to come and examine what he did and compare it with Scripture. And then to conclude that he was in fact the Son of God and the Savior of the world. What more could he have done to convince sinners to turn from their sin and believe on him? Unconverted people, though, don't seem to grasp the truth about Jesus or any other truth that God gives them through the Holy Spirit. Natural, unconverted people are just normal folks who were born just like you and I were born. They went through all the same processes to come into this world. The problem is, with natural people, is there's a twofold problem. The first is that they were all born sinners. They have the sin nature. All of us were born that way. And that means that we are thoroughly sinful in character, and therefore we love sin. The second is, because of our sin nature, we're not able to grasp the truth. Because we are sinners, we're at odds with God, who is the Creator. And we know nothing by experience about God the Holy Spirit, because he has not quickened us at that point. So we are unable to grasp spiritual truth, no matter how clearly it's stated. God draws us to himself, where he gives us new birth and a new character that is not blinded by sin. It's then and only then that we begin to understand spiritual things. John tells us near the end of this gospel account that Jesus did many miracles so that people would have no reason not to believe in him. Sometimes they did, and too many times they didn't. These doubters were unbelievers who could not believe because they were not part of Jesus' flock. These people wanted an earthly king, one who would restore Israel to the position of being a world leader. They could not and would not accept the suffering of Christ as a penalty for sins. Instead, they wanted to hold up their own works as a payment for sin. They wanted to hold up their own law-keeping to be able to gain eternal life. And nothing has really changed since that day. Jews today are still looking for a Messiah who would be an earthly ruler. And they're still trying to work off their own sins. They're still trying to go through this righteousness, thinking that if they adhere to the law, they can end up gaining eternal salvation. A multitude of Gentiles, which really is the rest of the world. You have the Jews and then the Gentiles. And everyone who's not a Jew falls into the classification of Gentile. They end up refusing to put their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior as well. They want Christ to be a person who makes their life just a little bit easier. They want this Christ to shower them with all kinds of blessings, like, you know, just a genie in a bottle. You call them, you say, Jesus, I'm in trouble, or I want this, or I want that, and you rub that lamp, and boom, it's done. That's what the world really wants. They want a Savior who will do what they want. They don't want a Savior who paid the price for their sin because they don't think they're that bad. They don't think they need it. And so the penalty of sin is upon them. The thing that we see here is that sheep trust the shepherd and they follow him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's why the critics doubted Jesus, because they were not his sheep. Christ's sheep hear him speak through his word. The Bible is not just a collection of ancient writings to us. We hear the words of the Bible, and when we hear those are the words of our shepherd, instructing and warning and comforting us. And we are convinced that Jesus speaks in a supernatural way through the pages of Scripture, through the Bible. And we're confident that Jesus knows us intimately. When we received him, we know that he knows us by name. And we respond to that confidence by following him. We're not satisfied with just being religious. We're not satisfied with just saying religious things or attending church. And attending church when it's convenient. I'm amazed at how, you know, today's churches are trying to make it as convenient as possible to attend. You see, when Jesus states that he gives us eternal life, he used a verb that means that he authorized, he created or produced eternal life for his sheep. Eternal life then sets a life pattern for us. And it's patterned after the qualities of the shepherd's own life. And it lasts forever. And there's no one who can take it from us. Once we have it, we have it. Jesus said that God the Father gives each of his sheep to him. And therefore, no one or nothing can take them from him, because he and God are the same. That really caused a stir. As Jesus is talking about that, there was much division. And the Jews started to say, Jesus is a blasphemer, because he has made the claim that makes him equal with God. And that's where we left off last time. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning, continuing in verse 31 and going through verse 32, which is the end of the chapter, after Jesus makes this claim of deity. Verse 31 says, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe my works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Here we see, as chapter 10 comes to a close, there's this dramatic scene. Remember, they all gathered around this man standing in the temple courts, and they surrounded him, and there were an angry mob. And you can just imagine, when they all came up, they probably picked up a stone as they were moving to surround him. And they were poised, just ready to throw it. It was a scene right out of the Old Testament, which ordered a stoning as the penalty of such a heinous crime. And it's not surprising that this crowd was led by religious leaders. But what is surprising is the identity of the man whom they are about to want to put to death. You would expect that this person would be a troublemaker, that he was in this situation because of his own doing. But this man was famous for his wonderful good works. And we might imagine a person in this situation panicking and cowering and trying to run away. But this man does none of these. Apparently unfazed by the threats, in verse 32 of our text, he speaks calm words of challenge and rebuke. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus, you see, performed marvelous works of mercy and love, all in their midst. They saw him do it, and yet they hated him. They hated him for the truth that he revealed. And the same thing continues through history. And so, continuing in verse 33, the Jews answered him by saying, we're not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, this is the first example in this gospel where the Jews are actually charging Jesus explicitly with the charge of blasphemy. Although it appears that they were doing the same thing in John 8:58, after Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, that was the charge of blasphemy, but it was sort of just an understood thing. They never said it outright. In their explanation of their charge, the Jews actually acknowledged a profound truth. Jesus is a man. He's a man in every sense of the word. He is fully man. He had to be. If he was going to be the perfect representative and substitutionary sacrifice for men, he needed to be a man the same as they in order to save us from our sins. Man sinned, man must die. That's why goats and sheep were just a covering or a type. It was not that they actually were an atonement. They were showing the atonement needed to be done through a man. But they had a fatal flaw in what they said as well, because they said Jesus was a mere man who made himself out to be God. But in actuality, Jesus is fully man and fully God. But in this, Jesus, being fully God, it says, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This whole thing starts with a presupposition, and that is that this man could not be who he says he is. The Jews thought that was impossible because they, in their minds, thought it wasn't possible for God to look like a man. They had a presupposition that God could not and would not take upon human flesh to dwell among the people. But is that what the Old Testament teaches? No. No, in fact, the Old Testament, what the Jews knew so well, actually pointed them to Jesus Christ. And so in verses 34 through 36, Jesus then responds to the accusations by the Jews referring to Scripture. And here it says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" You notice what Jesus does not do? He does not try to defend himself by attacking them personally. Rather, he looks at the final court of arbitration, the very word of God, the very word that he came to fulfill, the Scriptures that they said they knew so well. You notice Jesus starts off by saying, "It is not written in your law." Jesus is not distancing himself from the law. That's not what he's doing. He came to fulfill it. Rather, he's distancing himself from the man-made law of the Pharisees. Remember, the law of the Pharisees contained the word of God, but they added a hedge to it. And this practice of adding to the word of God was definitely blasphemy in God's eyes. And so what Jesus is stating is the law of the Pharisees contains, but not solely made up, of the law of God. And although technically the law was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture, the term also applied to the entire Old Testament canon. And then Jesus proceeds to quote Psalm 82:6, "I have said, you are gods." To fully understand this argument that he's making, I think it's necessary to read Psalm 82, and we'll look at, if you'd please turn, we'll look at Psalm 82 and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Here, starting with verse 6, it says, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and shall fall like one of the the princes. Now, there's been a lot of discussion concerning the identity of the gods that this psalm refers to. And I'll give you three possibilities. The first one is that the gods mentioned here are angelic powers who abused the authority God gave them over the nations. Some believe that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, understood the text in this way, that that's what it was talking about. Also, in places throughout the New Testament, especially Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus is presented as far superior to angels. So that's one way to look at it. The second is that the phrase gods represents the entire nation of Israel at the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The reason for this is because historically quite a few rabbis were known to have interpreted Psalm 82 as referring to the nation of Israel. Now, D.A. Carson adopts this view, and he says, quote, "The curse that fell on the Israelites was then in consequence to the golden calf episode. The word of God preeminently came to Israel at Sinai, as virtually all Jewish leaders believed. But the subsequent rebellion, compounded by the failure to take the land at the first approach, led to the death of the entire generation. This interpretation is strengthened when it is remembered that Israel is also called God's firstborn son. Generating a typology which Jesus has already claimed to have fulfilled," end quote. So, we have two possibilities. I'll give you a third. The gods are the corrupt judges in Israel who perfect the perfect justice of God through the land. This can be substantiated in two ways. First of all, a quick reading of this psalm seems to indicate that the psalmist is referring to the rulers who are called by God to exercise justice in the land. Psalm 82:1 says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." And the second is, since justice is something that originates with God and is his very nature, Psalm 82 refers to those called by God to exercise justice in accordance with the nature of God, and that they will do that as gods, small g. Most scholars adopt the second, gods are the nations of Israel at the time of the giving of the law, or the third, that gods are the corrupt judges. I tend to lean toward the third, although the conclusion is basically the same whether you choose the second or third option. And so after quoting Psalm 82, Jesus summarizes his argument in verses 35 and 36 when he states something that's simple but yet very profound. One scholar, Leon Morris, put it, you know, in Jesus' perspective, if in any sense the psalm may apply to this term gods, apply this term gods to men, then much more may it be applied to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. So what did Jesus accomplish by citing this verse? His point was not to prove his deity. His works did that. but it was rather to show his accusers their lack of biblical knowledge, their lack of biblical basis for making this claim that he was a blasphemer. The Bible itself uses the word God for certain mortal men, although only in a highly qualified sense. Therefore, it was not obviously blasphemous for Jesus to do the same in reference to himself. We should note, though, the high claim that Jesus makes about the Scriptures as he refers to the Old Testament, he refers to it as the Word of God. And then he says, Scripture cannot be set aside. Or your version may say, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, it cannot be refuted or set aside. He bases his whole defense on one word in a single psalm. And this affirms the authority of every other word as in the Bible as inspired by God. And if you notice, Jesus is pretty severe with people who are false accusers. Jesus treated simple, errant sinners with mercy and kindness, but when it came to those who were false teachers, he was a little bit more harsh. And you have to remember, in James 3:1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so, as we follow Jesus' example, we should be gentle with those who are led astray. But we should be a little bit sharper confronting the false teacher who leads them astray. And so, Jesus says, you know, here, the Bible talks about men being gods, and you will acknowledge that. And so how come you are against me when I say I am God's son? You know that it's been used in Scripture. You know that Scripture throughout the Old Testament talks about God's son. Well, in verse 37 and 38, Jesus continues, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." What Jesus is basically saying is, put my life and my works and my words to the test. And if they don't add up, don't believe me. You see, Jesus is more than willing to open up his entire life to his enemies to show that he is truly God. He did this by asking them to examine all the works that he had done. Every miracle, every teaching, every fulfillment of Scripture, everything that he has done up to that point. The fact that it all points to him being God the Son. Examine it. And then notice in verse 37, Jesus refers to the Father not as the Father, but rather he says, "my Father," which denotes a level of intimacy, something that his opponents would not have had with the Father. He actually urges his opponents not to believe him if he does not do the works of his Father. There's a phrase that's used here that's very interesting as well. It's know and understand. And it's actually the same Greek verb used with different tenses. The Greek word is the word gnosko, and it means to know. And so the way Jesus uses it means that you may come to know as being an instantaneous event and keep on knowing, which would be a continuous event. You get that? The idea is, as Leon Morris puts it, Jesus is looking for them to have a moment of insight and then to remain permanently in the knowledge that that moment has brought them. You see, he's saying, come to the knowledge and then remain in the knowledge. He wants them to come to faith in him as they consider his works and understand his unity with the Father. He wants them to understand that they are two distinct persons, and yet, with the Holy Spirit, they comprise one true God. And John MacArthur says, this is a final call for them to believe. Believe the works, so that they may know and understand that the only way to eternal life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe he is God in human flesh. This is a final gracious invitation, MacArthur says. Jesus says, you can call me a blasphemer because of my words, but you can't possibly call me a blasphemer if you look at my works. They all came from the Father to honor the Father. And the notion that I do what I do by the power of hell is merely a revelation of the corruption of your own hearts. This, you see, is the Lord's last gracious invitation. End quote. Once again, you see, the truth of the Word of God, of Jesus, is too much for his opponents. What he said was too much for them to handle, because you look in verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This shows the opponents trying to capture him because they thought he was a blasphemer, and yet they were unable to do so. And as we read before, because his hour had not yet come. We see the sovereignty of God at work here. Jesus was to be crucified in Jerusalem at the very same time and hour as those Passover lambs were being sacrificed. Even though all the evidence, when weighted correctly, points to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and the only Savior, these men, in their natural state, will not and cannot grasp this truth savingly. The Lord Jesus could stand before every person on earth, and all of us in our unregenerated state would not and could not manufacture a reason to believe. And that is a condemning thing. In every generation, religious and pagan people alike will be confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many will reject that truth. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, men would refuse to believe, and God would blind their eyes. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, what it all boils down to is that natural man loves darkness. And they have pleasure in unrighteousness, and they cannot hate what they love. And by their very nature, the Jews loved the glory that they got from each other rather than the glory of God. They loved the thought of them keeping the law. They loved the thought of them being able to earn their own salvation. But these guys were hypocrites who shattered the law of God and hated the law of God. They loved their own law, and therefore they hated God's law. They supposedly loved and obeyed it, but when God in the flesh was before them, they only desired to kill him. They loved their sin. And that's what prohibited the Jews from seeing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that they couldn't see it and we can? Why can his church recognize who he is? Well, what fueled their understanding? What fueled their fallen nature was a love of sin and a love for a false system. Their minds were made up before they could weigh the evidence. You see, if people are so steeped in tradition and unwilling to try to see what the Scripture reveals, they will never come to the truth. You see this over and over again. People go, well, we don't believe that. And you go, well, here's what Scripture says. And they go, well, that's not what I was taught. Instead of going to what is very plain before them, just like the Jews could have done, instead the Jews had their preconceived beliefs that they were very comfortable with, and they were willing to die in their traditions. And that prevented them from grasping the truth. And with this rejection, Christ's public ministry in Judea comes to a close. And because he also concluded his ministry in North Galilee, Jesus doesn't go back there either. He moves beyond the jurisdiction of these Jewish leaders. In verses 40 through 42, it says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign. You see, John was considered the greatest of all the prophets. He never performed a sign. Never did miracles. All that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. So Jesus goes beyond the Jordan, where his public ministry started, and where the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and many believed in him. Not on the basis of external signs and wonders, they believed on the basis of another miracle. Another one that is outside of this world. They believed because they heard the truth of the gospel, and then with the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, they believed the word. The scales fell off. Their eyes were open. Their understanding was now full, where they could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because the call was an effectual call. They were his sheep. Jesus called his sheep with an effectual call, and his sheep hear his voice. When the shepherd calls to them and says, come follow me, they do. We need to be like the Bereans. It says they were more noble than the other Jews, more noble than the Thessalonians, because they listened to what Paul said And then they went to the scripture to search to see if what was said was true. Which means they avoided two very common errors. The first is they didn't simply dismiss what Paul said because they were unfamiliar with it. And some of it made them feel uncomfortable. Secondly, they didn't immediately believe either, just because it sounded good. Either it would resonate with Scripture and be believed, or it would clash against what Scripture says and they would dismiss it. That's the problem in our day. We have a lack of courage like these Bereans had because we're afraid that we're going to offend people. We're afraid that if we speak the truth, they're not going to believe it. That's not what is normally taught, and therefore, we're just not going to say it. I think too often, the other problem is that people are lazy and they're too preoccupied to trouble with searching Scripture. A lot of Christians seem to be theologically lazy and biblically illiterate. And because of that, they get caught up in the web of deceit from false teachers and preachers who are deceivers. You see, if we allow our own presuppositions to get in the way of understanding biblical truth, we will become our own stumbling block. There's an important question. The question is, do you believe in Him? You have all the evidence necessary from the Bible to convince you to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation from sin. Listen to what John says later in his gospel in John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. You see, Jesus did give us ample reason to believe in Him. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've given us these magnificent words from your Holy Scripture. Father, we know it's by your wonderful grace that you have enabled us to respond to our Lord, to respond to His call. We thank you for that. And Lord, we know that it is the gospel that is preached that has the power of God unto salvation. We pray that we would not waste any opportunities to share this message of hope with those who have not yet believed. We pray that there would be people receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as we present your word. With all of our hearts, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.